If you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians 5, I don't have that on your lesson, but I've added it on the updated edition. So if you happen to download the updated edition on the web sometime later, you'll have it on your lesson. But you might want to just write it on there. It's the first verse we're going to turn to, Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. If you've been in the previous classes, you know we've been discussing the question of what does it mean to say man is made in the image of God. We've been noticing that man is a dual being, and it's that spirit within the body that's made in the image of God. Not the body, hands, eyes, feet, but the spirit of man that resides in the body, or the spiritual nature of man. However, love your neighbor as yourself. We do dwell in the body. And there is a healthy self-esteem or self-love for the bodies in which we dwell. And this verse that we're going to begin with certainly shows that to be the case. And so while we need to understand the spiritual nature of man and that we value men based upon the fact they're made in the image of God, whatever color the skin of their body is, or whether it's been hurt by disease or injury or whatever, makes no difference. We still are to love them because they're made in the image of God. And we ought to think of ourselves that way. But it would be a mistake to think that we have no, should not have any regard for the value of the human body made by God. And so we'll be looking at some verses along that line and the responsibilities that grow out of that. That's indicated in these texts that the Holy Spirit has given us. So you'll note at the beginning paragraph, we have a statement right at the end. God is interested in your body. And we'll see that in the course of our studies. Look at Ephesians 5:28. Here he's actually discussing the responsibility of wives and husbands in the marriage relationship. But he uses an analogy of love that a person has for their own body, talking about a man and his love for his wife, showing it's not a romantic love that he's discussing, but it's a love that indeed values, esteems his wife, and thus cares for her, takes care of her, and seeks her honor and her good in the decisions he makes, in the way he spends his money, the way he spends his time, all of the decisions of life. But he bases that upon this concept that we're talking about, and you'll see that in verse 28 and 29. So husbands ought also to love their own wives. And we run across our little adverb that we see in that second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a word that describes the manner of love. And so now he says, love your wives as their own bodies. Is it not implied that men love their bodies? We might not think about that. Somebody said, do you love your body? You might say, are you crazy? Yes, you do. But this is not a look in the mirror and want to hug and kiss your body. It's not that kind of thing. It's, as he'll demonstrate what it means, it's caring for, esteeming its value. Notice he continues. He who loves his own wife loves himself. You may have people tell you it's a sin to love yourself. Remember this verse. The Holy Spirit said you love yourself. That's proper. Now there's a wrong love of self. We talked about that in one of our lessons. But there is a proper love of self. Note, verse 29, for. Now he presents the evidence that we love ourselves. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. It what? His flesh, his body. The word nourish, the idea of provide what's needful for life. You hungry? What do? You eat. Cherish. The word cherish has to do with prizing something, treating it as something worthy of value and protection. We do that. We nourish and cherish it. That is our body. Sinful? No. That's just the way God made us. And he uses that analogy to talk about the way I ought to think about my wife. not a matter of liking her. It's not a matter of romantic love here. It's a matter of seeing to her needs, and those needs may not only be physical, but may be emotional, certainly spiritual, and also cherishing her, treating her as a prize, as something worthy of protecting and sacrificing for. And the man that loves his wife like that is the man that understands his obligation before God, if he does it because God said so. All right, so we see here that this idea of love yourself is certainly a scriptural concept. Loving your body is included in this concept of loving yourself. Any comments on that verse before we move on?
As one thing that you want to be, meeting.
Good point, Josh, that we ought to be concerned not only about our wife and her spiritual and emotional needs, but certainly a thoughtful husband that understands his role will be concerned about his wife's health, her well-being physically. That'll make a difference in the decisions he makes, where he lives, the kind of jobs he takes, the things he expects of her. And so that's a good point that Josh makes. All right, look at John 5, 28 and 29. Now, what we put these verses on here for is that you might read them, and then just simply in each verse, you see we have at the top of the lesson, read the scriptures and record what they say about our bodies. We want to focus on what it says about the body in which we live. So as you read John 5, 28 and 29, what does it say about our bodies?
We'll be resurrected.
We'll be resurrected. Note the verse. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs..." What's in the tomb? The body. Where's the spirit?
Somewhere else,
going to be with Christ if you're a Christian, or in the realm of death if you're not. But what's in the tomb will be raised. Now, what about people that have been cremated or burnt or persecuted or whatever? They'll be raised as well. But here Jesus is simply using this term in the tombs to make his point. But it's the body, not the spirit that's raised, it's the body that's raised. And that happens when the spirit enters into it and gives it life. The body without the spirit is dead. What verse? James 2:26. The body without the spirit is dead. When Jesus died, what did he say to God? "Into your hands I commend my spirit." My spirit. That's right. And so then he died. And so that's what death is, when the spirit no longer animates or gives life to the body. And so here clearly Jesus is talking about the body, and he's going to raise the body. We said at the beginning of the lesson, God is interested in not only your spirit, but in your body. He's going to raise that body, wherever it is, whatever state it's in. Yes, sir.
Earlier you said something about people being cremated or burnt up in fire or something. And a lot of people in the world might say, "Well, that's crazy to think that it's going to be raised." But they fail to realize that God created everything. He made it happen.
Okay. You take it back. Let's talk about that just for a second. Let's suppose you're not cremated. 1,000 years from now, they dig up your grave. What do you think they're going to find? You say, how can God make a body out of ashes? Here's a question. God answered that question in Genesis 2. How did he make the first body? Out of the dirt of the ground. Dust of the ground. And so I don't know how he does it. Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians 15. They asked the question, well, you know, what kind of body did we come with? How did that happen? And Paul used the analogy of a seed. But the point is, God said he's going to do it, and God's promises are true. How do you know God can raise a dead body? How do you know? We read it. Yes, I know that. But is there something else that gives you reason to really believe that happens?
Jesus Christ.
Yeah, Jesus Christ was raised. That's a historical event. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he said he's the first fruits. He's the first fruit. The first fruit says there's a harvest behind. There's many more. And so, yes, that's exactly right. We can be assured because Christ's body. How do you know it was Christ's body that was raised? Maybe it was somebody else.
The witnesses saw him.
Yeah, but maybe they mistook him.
We don't have the body.
What?
We don't have the body.
Well, they don't have the body. Somebody stole it. This was an imposter that appeared to the apostles. He gave them evidence beyond question.
When you put your hand inside the cuts.
Here's the scars. Here's where they drove the nails. Here's where they thrust the spear. No question. That's the same body that was on the cross, the same body that was put in the tomb. That body was raised. And so, no question that Jesus' body was raised from the grave. And here he promises that an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And you'll note this is true whether a person when they died was sick, whether or not they were old, whether or not they were young. It really doesn't make any difference. Jesus Christ will bring back those who died in Christ and raise them from the dead. All right, Romans chapter 12. Look at Romans chapter 12. Yes, sir.
I know you make this point, but another point in John 5:28-29, that is that relative to the body will be judged on the basis of things done in the body. Not after death, but in the body.
Good point that Wally makes. So, and we'll see that here in 2 Corinthians 5, that you're judged on the basis of things done in the body. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. Good point that Wally makes. So, after death, the destiny is sealed. Okay, so here in Romans 12, 1 and 2, what does he say about the body this time? Present it as a living sacrifice. Now, does that just, when he says present your body as a living sacrifice, is he strictly talking about your hands, feet, eyes, or what? The whole being, that's right. Part for the whole. The very next verse tells you that. Look at the next verse. How does this presenting your bodies take place according to verse 2?
In your mind.
Huh? In your mind, by the renewing, verse 2, of your mind. You put new and better thoughts in your mind, and that affects what you do with the members of your body. And who you use your members of your body to serve. And so, here we see, said, by the mercies of God. That's what he talked about in the first 11 chapters. God's mercy of salvation by grace in Christ Jesus. And based upon what God has done for us, we ought to be dedicated to using our bodies in a way that says, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Yes, sir.
And not forget about it after you come up out of the water's baptism, but continue to remember it every day you live.
All right, that's exactly right. And of course, this is a letter to people who have been baptized and encourage them to continue to live that way. And so, what do we do with our eyes, our ears, our mouth? What words come out? What do we let our eyes see? What do we let our eyes hear? Remember, we've been redeemed by the grace of Almighty God in Christ Jesus. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That affects how we dress our bodies, in public particularly. I intended this today probably to preach on modesty, but I'll probably save that for next week in view of what's happened. But that's a biblical topic. And so while it's not limited to the body, it includes the mind. But clearly the mind should affect what we do with our bodies. As you drop down in the passage to verse 6, you see this. Further, since we have gifts differing according to the grace given to us, each one of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, does that require use of your body if you were a prophet? Yes, to speak. See? Use of your body. God's given you this gift. Use your body to exercise the gift that God in his grace has given you. He continues. He said, verse 7, if service and is serving, that may involve your hands, your legs, your feet. Serve others. Teaching, verse 7, involves your not only your inner man, but your tongue, and striving, and obviously if you're preparing your lessons, using your hands or whatever for that, your eyes. And then he says, exhortation, verse 8, giving with liberality, leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. So using our bodies is not an abstract thing out here. It has practical applications in using whatever God in his grace has given me, a gift. It may not be a miraculous gift like prophecy. It may be a natural gift like the ability to serve. But using my body, not just for me, we have an obsession with our bodies in our society. We are, what's the word, narcissist? All concentrating on the body for self, for self-image. We need to think about this as a tool that God has given us. He's interested in it. He wants us to care for it so we can use it for him. Look down in chapter 13. You know, Romans divides itself here at chapter 12. The first 11 chapters, he talks about this wonderful plan of redemption through faith in Christ Jesus, the grace of God that's been provided. And then in chapter 12, he begins to talk about the obligations, as Dennis pointed out, of life that we're to have because of that. So we read here in chapter 12 about some positive things. Now look at chapter 12, verse 13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but, you have your not but, where the emphasis is, look, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You clothe your mind and your thinking with Christ and who he is. Does that affect what you do with your body, whether you're going to get drunk or engage in sexual impurity? Yes, look at the last part of the verse. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So why not get drunk? Why not carouse? Why not engage in pornography? Because I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And this belongs to him. And he wants me to use this for his glory. Is that enough reason? And so love your neighbor as yourself involves a proper view of this body in which we live and how we use it. Any other comments on that passage before we move to the next one? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he writes to the church about a problem they had. They had a man there, verse 1, living with his father's wife, living in open adultery. And they were doing nothing about it. And he told them they needed to remove that man from their midst, verse 13. Get the man out of the congregation. Quit associating with the fellow, verse 11. Then he deals with attitudes between them in verse 1 through 8. You can imagine and it seems like the context continues in verse 9 following, because he's still talking about fornication. But you can imagine, maybe a little bit, if you were part of this congregation, and that woman that man's living with is your mother, or your sister, or your aunt, would there be problems with feelings? And so he deals with these attitudes between brethren, encouraging them that there might be wise, should be wise men to judge these matters between them. But then when you get to verse 9, he's back to this idea of fornication. And he lists a number of things in verse 9 and 10 that will keep people from enjoying the rule of Jesus Christ. In fact, he makes it very clear in verse 9. He said, "Do you not know?" He said, "Don't be deceived." And he mentions, first, fornication. Fornication involves the body. If you're familiar with the context, how would you know? So I've never heard that word before. How could you know from the context what fornication is, that it involves the body? Are you familiar with 12 through 20? See, I got to go to the lexicon. No, you don't. You don't have to get a lexicon. Look down at verse 15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh." It's clear that the word fornication involves what you do with a prostitute. It's the body. It's a sin of the body. God care what you do with your body? You know, Gnosticism, he said, nobody would ever say that it doesn't count. Oh, indeed. They lived in a time when there was a movement afoot called Gnosticism. That's exactly what they argued. It's what you know. The word Gnosticism comes from the word that means knowledge. It's what you know that's important, not what you do with your body. And so, throughout Paul's letters and John's letters, you see him dealing with this. And so there are people today, they may not know what the word Gnosticism is, but they live like they believe it, because they come sit on the pew and sing and pray and then go home and watch pornography with their eyes, or go to some prostitute or harlot, or sleep with somebody they ain't got any business to. But, oh, I'm going to church. And I got wet one time. God is concerned about our body. Love your neighbor as yourself includes what you do with your body. And he clearly points out that verse 15, using the analogy, we're members of Christ in the sense that Christ as our head should control what I do with my hands and legs and eyes and feet and every part of my body. And to take my body and put it under the will of a prostitute to accomplish what she wants is so inconsistent with who I'm supposed to be. So, you know, all of these verses we're looking at, beginning in Romans 12 on down through the end of this lesson, show that love for ourselves should promote moral discipline in the use of our bodies. And that's just inherent in this second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, if you love yourself that way, you know your body shouldn't be used that way. What does that tell you about your love for neighbor? That you'll strive to keep him from those things that ruin himself and his body, or her and her body. You love your neighbor as yourself. But if you think it's okay for you, why be concerned about the neighbor? So love your neighbor as yourself.
Verse 18,
he says, flee immorality. And we've wrestled over the years with this next statement. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body. So the translators wrestled with it too, so they added a word. They put every other sin, others not there, just mark it out. That's not Paul's statement, if I understand the text. Paul is referring to the Gnostics' view. Every sin that a man commits outside the body, in other words, in the licentious Gnostic view, you can't sin with your body. Whatever you do with your body, it's immaterial. But then Paul responds, he said, but the immoral man sins against his own body. In other words, that statement is not so. Yes, you can sin against your body. And this idea of Gnosticism, that you divide the spirit from matter, and what counts is what's the spirit, what you do with matter, body, doesn't count, is a false concept.
King James is more clear.
What does it say?
It says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body.
Well, it says the same thing. Every sin that a man commits is without the body. Is that true?
Yes.
It is?
No.
Oh, I didn't think so. Okay. All right. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, what does he say about the body in this text?
Our body's temporary.
Says it's temporary. What else?
It's an earthly tent.
It's an earthly tent. That's exactly right. Something else about the body.
It groans while there is birth.
Okay, it groans. We groan wanting to be what? To have a heavenly body. Who's going to make that one?
God.
God's going to make us a new body? Yes. Yes. So Paul talks about, back in chapter 4, all the things he went through in his ministry. The suffering, the persecution, the perplexity. But he said, I don't quit. I don't get discouraged, he said, verse 16. Because he's not just thinking about this temporary tent, like some of you mentioned. That's true, but he said, I'm not dwelling on that. Why? We know that if the earthly tent, which is our, what's he call it? House. House. You know, as I get older, it's harder for me to preach funerals. I preached my mother's funeral, my dad's funeral, my brother's funeral. Number of people. You say, how could you do that? Well, because I know that thing laying there in that casket's not them. That's their old house. They're gone. They got a different address. It's the people whose hearts are breaking. That's tough. That's the hard thing. That's just an old house. They don't live there anymore. The old tent got ragged and torn. And so now, there with Christ awaiting a much better one. He said, if this house we have, he said, it's going to be torn down. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If I understand the context, this is not talking about some building in heaven. This is talking about the house we're going to live in. He said, indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. All of this is a very personal reference. Not a bunch of people living in a big house, but the house I'm going to live in. And so he said, this tells me something about our nature, by the way. You say, why do I have to worry about a body? As long as I'm with Christ. Evidently, he said, verse 4, we do not want to be enclosed. There's something about the way God made us. We want to live in a body. Now, I've never lived outside of one, so I can't speak from experience. But that's what he said. We want to be in a body. It's just the very nature of mankind. And so, verse 6, we're at home, while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But in verse 8, he said, we prefer to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And then we get down to that verse that Wally made reference to. We almost appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds. Where? In the body. Whether good or bad. While it is a temporary tent, we're going to lay it down. What you do while you're in the tent makes a difference. And so it's a beautiful passage about our body, something about our nature, our human nature and its relationship to the body. Isn't it interesting that God takes such an interest in our bodies? He said, don't worry, I'm building you a better one. It's a better one. If we have time, we'll read 1 Corinthians 15. We may not. But you know, you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 15. You know, where it's going to be immortal. It's going to be imperishable. It's going to be different. And God cares about the human body. So should we.
If we're talking to the millennials about this, it's probably good for us to compare it to the Apple 1, Apple 2, Apple 3, Apple 4. It keeps getting better.
Now, Wally's not going to like that illustration, Ennis. Okay.
Oh, God doesn't have to practice.
Do what?
Oh, God doesn't have to practice.
Hear that? See, that's a PC response to that. You know? All right. Whoever listened to this tape, we don't need to repeat that. Not any of that's important. Anyway, okay. All right, let's go to Romans 12. I said Romans 12. I meant Romans 6:12. 6:12. What do you say about the body?
Don't let sin reign.
Don't let sin reign in your mortal. What does mortal mean?
Physical.
It does refer to physical body, but what is the word? Huh?
Temporary.
It does refer to temporary, but what does mortal mean? What is mortality?
You die.
The part of you that's subject to death. And it is temporary. That's right. But how do you know when sin reigns in this body?
When you obey its lust.
When you obey its lust. When you do what sin wants to do instead of what Christ wants to do. So, here he's encouraging Christians who've been baptized, verse 1 through 4, to live the life that accords with this new life and do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. Present yourselves to God. If we take the first part of that verse and insert some things he didn't say in this next phrase, supply what we would say if we filled out, present yourselves. That's about as clear as mud, isn't it? Don't present the members of your body. So the opposite is what? Present the members of your body. Wouldn't that be the idea? Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And here again, the emphasis on how I use whatever brain capacity we may have may not be like it would want it to be, but use it for God, your eyesight, your mobility, your hands, your feet. So many times our bodies are just used for self. Just for self, maybe for family. What about others? And so, here again we see God's interest in the body. And that we need to use them as instruments, he says, of righteousness for God. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 What does he say about our bodies here? Verse 3 through 7. Summarize for me. What? That's right. Abstain from sexual immorality. Note he said, this is the will of God, your sanctification. What does sanctify mean?
Set aside.
Set aside, set apart. What kind of people were these people before they became Christians?
Pagans.
What kind of society you reckon they lived in? What do you think their neighbors did? What do you think their family members did? What do you think the kids at school did? Anything and everything the flesh wanted to do. You've been sanctified, set apart. So there's a corresponding responsibility. Abstain from sexual immorality. And possess your body or your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion. And so he made it very strong in verse 6 and 7 that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. And then in verse 7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his spirit to you. How did he give the spirit to him? In the apostle writing the letter. And so we ignore it. We reject the Holy Spirit. Reject God's purpose for us. And so the sanctification of our body, not living like everybody else, not using our body like everybody else, is something that's to be expected. Now, that may demand some wholesale changes. And it's so refreshing, to me at least, to know personally people who've made that change. People who lived in the world, did everything in the world wrong with their bodies. They became a Christian. Genuinely became a Christian. Completely changed the use of their bodies. And by God's grace, I've been privileged to know people like that. Complete lifestyle change because Christ became their king. All right, let's look at Philippians 1:20. Any other comments on that passage?
Well, it reminded me of back when Moses and God told the children of Israel, and God said, hey, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me.
That's right. Good point, Ennis. Not rejecting you, but rejecting me. If we reject these letters, we're rejecting God who had these prophets write these things. All right. What does he say about the body here? What is Paul's aim in the use of his body? To exalt. To exalt Christ. Note, let's start at 19. I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I'll not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. If I die for him, okay. If I have scars in my body because of Christ, okay. And he had them. But if he lets me get out of jail, he was in prison, and I can continue to work in freedom, use my body, okay. Whether life or death, I want my body to glorify my Savior who died for me. So that's a lot to ask. No, he gave his body for you. He took upon a body subject to all that this earth has for you and me and sacrificed it on the cross for us. Okay, Lord willing, in our next lesson on Wednesday, we'll talk about accepting yourself. We'll start with the concept of accepting a woman, accepting herself as a woman. We'll look at some verses along that line and how that dovetails into the idea of love your neighbor as yourself. Thank you for your comments and good attention today.